Amplified version. If you will follow us, whatever translation you're reading from this morning, Psalm 16, verse 1. Keep and protect me, O God, for in you I have found refuge, and in you do I put my trust and hide myself. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good beside or beyond you. As for the godly, the saints who are in the land, they are the excellent, the noble, and the glorious, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who choose another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer or take their names upon my lips. The Lord is my chosen and assigned portion, my cup. You hold and maintain my lot. The lines are fallen for me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a good heritage. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. Yes, my heart instructs me in the very night seasons. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory, my inner self rejoices. My body too shall rest and confidently dwell in safety. For you will not abandon me to Sheol, the place of the dead. Neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. May God add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. I've just come from four exciting sessions with the famous King's Couples class from First Baptist Church in San Jose. Their class numbers several hundred couples in their late 30s on through early 50s. Many of them are the very core of that great evangelical church in this Bay Area. We had some very productive times, some very controversial times also. But it was interesting historically for me because 47 years ago, the prayer meeting that began in this community was partially led and inspired from a layman who had ultimately come out of that church, First Baptist Church in San Jose. Of course, that was the days when First Baptist Church sponsored Amy Semple McPherson and Dr. Charles Price in a great crusade that was begun in that area. So it seems strange that 47 years later I'd be talking to laymen out of that same church. Again this morning we have come to Psalm 16, which is a high water mark in the area of psalmist inspiration. I shared with you last week my conviction that this psalm has as its context or background the flight of David into Gath and his involvement with the Philistines. Now, you remember that story that David, having been hounded by Saul with his men, until David and his men were at the peak of death, or at the point of death any number of times, finally, in utter despair, set his face to cross the border of Israel, of God's people, and to go toward the Philistines, into the land of Gath. It was a wrong decision. But it was a flight which every one of us can understand. A flight which seemed inevitable out of the persecution of David under Saul's hand. But it was a flight which cost David a great deal. Not only was it a great deal of consternation, but at least 7 years in which David could have ruled over a united Israel, he was prevented in doing so because of this wrong decision he had made. But you will remember from last week that during this experience, in spite of its reason being faithlessness, and in spite of the fact that God could have kept David in his moment, it was a decision to flee made out of discouragement and so forth. In spite of that experience in Gath was an opportunity for David to get a whole new understanding of his heritage. For while he was there, the comparison of these heathen who sorrowed and had no hope and who offered their human sacrifices, as David watched it, his own understanding and conviction and resolve about his own heritage deepened. And as he cries in verse 4, their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor will I take their names, meaning the names of their gods, upon my lips. You see, this marked an emotional renewal for David, accomplished against the backdrop of the Philistines and the heathen, brought to pass in spite of the fact that it had been a wrong decision amidst discouraging circumstances which had caused him to flee to Gath in the first place. But that experience became a moment for renewal that we are privileged to be a witness of as we read and involve ourselves with Psalm 16. In fact, I can tell you this, Psalm 16 is probably the most succinct and incredible statement of spiritual heritage that is made anywhere in all literature. A man who comes to grips with his spiritual heritage. Notice with me again this morning that this psalm begins, the inscription to it is the Michtam of David. And I told you that that word Michtam probably meant a golden writing or something that was so important that David ordered it to be put on a metal tablet, a tablet of gold, so that its message would be permanent. David's experience here in reestablishing his own commitment, in recognizing his heritage, in renewing his covenant, although it was a costly sojourn that he had made into Gath, it became a golden moment for him, a precious moment of experience. Now, how often we are like that? How often we get tired of the people of God and tired of the claims of God and tired of the pressure. And like David, sometimes when in despair we set our face towards the world. And like David, as you know, when David set his face towards Gath, where he was being chased by the king or spiritual leadership of God's people, when he went to Gath, the king received him and gave him a city and made him welcome and established him. And a lot of times that's the way it is. It's not for naught that some people have said that sometimes the tavern's a better place for lonely people than the church. Because the truth is that most of us have had those moments of coming to the church, coming to God's people, looking for help, looking for someone to love and accept and receive and understand and listen to us, and we've been disillusioned, some of us. We've told things only to hear them scattered around the church. We've come to church bleeding only to have people give us their false face smiles and say, isn't it a joy to be a Christian, and not even be interested enough to know where we are, what's happening in our life. And many of us, in those moments, have found outside more interest, more concern, more down-to-earth provision for our human needs than we found inside the church. And however costly it was, most of us have had experiences like that. But the interesting thing about this whole experience is that what God is saying through David's experience, yes, it was costly. Sin is always costly. Whether it's discouragement or bitterness or whatever causes us to turn our face from the progress spiritually that God's called for us, it costs us something. But lady, you need to understand that there's a process of divine alchemy by which God takes everything that happens in your life and he turns it into gold. He takes the bitterness and the dross and the unhappiness and even the sense of persecution and loss that you feel among God's people on occasions, and he turns it into gold. And that's the experience of this psalm. I didn't know Jan had put in the bulletin that we were to read from Hebrews 12, but how can we avoid that message in the 11th verse? Surely that's the meaning of that verse when it says, for the time being no discipline brings joy, But it brings grievous and painful, and it seems grievous and painful. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's a harvest of fruit which consists in righteousness, that is, in conformity to God's will and purpose, thought and action, which results in this right standing with God. So whatever the Gath experience is, let me say it to you logically this way. Don't waste your suffering. Don't waste even your moments of defeat, your moments of weakness, your moments of failure. Give them all to the Lord. And let God, in the forge of His own pure love and purpose for you, transform those experiences, however bitter, into purposeful and meaningful experience. Let me say it another way. Don't stumble through these experiences without allowing the Holy Spirit to use them for their maximum value, whatever they are, whether they're pain or whether they're misunderstanding or whether it's even temptation and failure that's come about in your life. Surrender it to the Lord. Don't stand there fixated at it. Give it to God and let Him transform it for you. You see how often we miss because we don't know the true value of an experience. We scream for deliverance. We demand that God heal us. We demand that God change our circumstances. We demand that people take a better attitude. And here we are demanding rather than seeing the value in what's happening to us. Let me ask you something. Would Gath have been followed by a Psalm 16 if you had gone there? That's a pretty important rhetorical question. Could you have gone through that experience and allowed the Spirit of God to make it one of the most important times in your life? Or would it take you 6 months to get saved again? Would you have to go to a revival meeting somewhere, walk down to the front and get it all established again? Or would you see that God goes with you into every experience? You see, friend, without question, the value of any experience lies in our appreciation of it. Someone gave me an amazing story recently. It's not amazing, it's horrifying to me. Makes chills run up and down my back to tell this story because I'm such a book fancier and a book lover. And this is a fact, this story happened. A man in Germany who happened to be a book lover like I am had a very close friend who was a very unbookish person. One day they happened to meet, and this unbookish friend told his bookish friend that he had just thrown away an old Bible that he had found in the attic. And he happened to mention that, as he recalled, the printer of that Bible was Guten somebody or other. And the book lover said, "Surely you don't mean Gutenberg?" And the man said, "Yeah, that's it." He said, "My friend, that was one of the first books that were printed. A copy of that Gutenberg Bible sold last week in London for $400,000. The unbookish friend was totally unimpressed. He said, "Well, my copy wouldn't have brought a nickel because some stupid fellow named Martin Luther had scribbled all over it." And every book lover here kind of gulped and said, "Oh, no." But you see, value comes in understanding it. That's the key point. Some of you read in the San Francisco Chronicle last year that a print of a Picasso, sold for less than $50 at a garage sale. Because the person who had died, no one knew they had anything valuable, and they put their stuff in a garage and offered it for sale, and somebody bought a probably $15,000 to $25,000 Picasso for less than $50. They didn't know its value. In the early days of the Assemblies of God down in Southern California, a group of ministers became very concerned about, they were exercised in their spirit, that they should have bought a certain piece of property. It was kind of a godforsaken piece of property. Nobody thought it was very valuable, and it, at least they were influential enough that it came to the district council to decide whether or not they were going to buy it, and finally the district council turned thumbs down. $50,000 was too much to pay. But that piece of property happened to be the now famous Beacon Hill of Long Beach. Probably $150 billion worth of oil has come out of that very piece of property. You see, we walk over things because we don't know their value. And that's what I see with Christians in this experience. Most Christians are waiting for the end of the experience. When God heals them, when God delivers them, when they have a new sense of spiritual renewal and get out of the doldrums or whatever, and fail to comprehend the inexhaustible goodness, the inexhaustible supply that is in every circumstance if it's given to God. We're being misunderstood. What a golden moment that is for the Holy Spirit to test our own spirits and to try our motives. We're on the shelf because of illness. What an invaluable time that is to get into a direct communion with God and look face up. Temptations have led us into Gath. What a moment for the privileged revelation to see the true heritage that we have in God. You see, that's what Romans 8:28 means, and I'm reading the Amplified. The translators of the Amplified Version say, translate that verse this way. We are assured and we know that God, being a partner in labor, that all things will work together and are fitting into a plan for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his design and purpose. And the 29th verse goes on, for those whom he foreknew, he was aware of and loved beforehand, and he destined them from the beginning that they would be molded into the image of his Son, and that they would share inwardly the very likeness of God, so that he might become the firstborn of many brothers. Well, I don't know what it's going to take for you. Some of you, I'm sure, will never learn that when God says A-double-L in Romans 8:28, he means A-double-L. It is impossible for the Christian to experience anything that when surrendered to God, God won't twist and turn into a means of chipping and molding and forming and shaping and polishing. And so many times I hear Christians praying for deliverance and I want to grab them by the shoulders and say, friend, this may be the most valuable thing that you've ever walked over in your life. You're throwing out a Gutenberg Bible. You're tramping over an oil field. You're waiting for something to come in the future. Now's the thing that God wants to do in your life. God can form character. God can bring you to conclusions. God can reveal himself in the midst of the fire. I'll guarantee you those three Hebrew children wouldn't have traded that fiery furnace 3 years later for anything in their life. It was the greatest moment of their spiritual experience to have Jesus come and walk in the fire with them. Rather than deliverance, some of us just need to have our eyes open. We need to see what God's doing now. God gave David some very basic and some very important instructions out of this experience, and I want to just look at them quickly. This is just an outline, friends. I've already decided I can't preach this sermon. And that'll help some of you relax when I tell you that there are at least 7 lessons I see here. But I can just outline them for you. And anyway, that's all we can do, period, in preaching. Even if we're more elaborate in our presentation to you, all we can do is outline it for your hearts and you let the Spirit apply it or don't let the Spirit apply it. The first revelation that David received out of his Gath experience is the one we talked about last week. He began to identify with the priests under the law, and he subsequently recognized that God was his portion. God was his inheritance. God was his cup. In other words, basically, David came to the point of saying, what does it matter if I'm ever crowned king? What does it matter if there's ever a palace? What does it matter if I ever have a plot of land that's marked off in my name? God is my portion. The Lord is my inheritance. I have that now, and that's all that really counts ultimately. And David entered into that joy. Look at the verses, the phrases. In verse 2, he says, the Lord is my good. In verse 5, he says, The Lord is my choice and my assigned portion and my inheritance. In the latter part of verse 5, he says, the Lord is my cup. In the next verse, he says, the lines that have fallen to me, meaning the life that I've been given, the circumstances of my life. Verse 6, he talks about my heritage. In verse 11, he talks about my path. In other words, David is brought to see the Lord as his portion. And once he sees that, it doesn't matter whether he's ever king or whether he ever gets back into Israel. What does that matter? Now, I frequently say to people, because wherever I go in this country to speak, the A number one question, bar none, the A number one question is about the will of God. I have never been with a group of people more than 2 hours until someone asked that question. How do we know the will of God? Go to a Christian bookstore sometimes. Whole shelves filled with that basic question. Well, let me tell you something. I'm convinced the will of God is not ultimately a positional thing, and it isn't a geographic thing. Whether I'm in the pulpit today and digging ditches tomorrow and in prison 3 days from now and in the hospital 6 months from now, that has nothing to do with the ultimate question. I decided the will of God for my life when I made Jesus Christ my Lord. And when I understood that I am his servant and I entered into a real discipleship relation with Jesus Christ, that settled the will of God. He became my portion and I became his. He became my inheritance and I became his inheritance. And where I am or what happens in my life, the circumstances notwithstanding, I have my inheritance, bless God. It's not something I'm going to get. It is now mine. I enjoy Jesus. I'm not waiting for some future deliverance. There is now in the Lord a marvelous sense of what my inheritance is in him. And we talked about this last week, and I dare not stop at that point because we'll never get to any others. Making him your inheritance is a matter of choice. You just willfully say, I've decided God is what it's all about. It's not Dow Jones. Somebody's going to have me on a slander charge over Dow Jones before long if I don't quit talking about him, whoever he is. It isn't in these things. It isn't whether I own a home or whatever else. Those things, if I have them, fine, I'll use them. But that isn't where it's at, as the kids say. That's not the issue. He's my inheritance. Second thing that David received out of this experience is related to this idea of inheritance, but it's different. Now, I want you to look at verse 1 just a moment and verse 2. He says at the ending part of verse 1, I have found refuge in you, or in God, and in you do I put my trust, and I hide myself. And then look at verse 2. The King James reads for verse 2, my soul thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. What's really said there is, I don't have any good beside you. And I could take you through a whole page of translations I have here on the side, but all of them say the same thing. God is my righteousness. There is no good. When the King James says, my goodness extendeth not to thee, that's exactly what it means. Trying to get your goodness to God is like trying to throw a ladder, 10-foot ladder, across the Grand Canyon. You can stand there all day trying to get your goodness to extend to God. Your goodness will never extend to God. And when the psalmist David said, well, one thing I've learned about Gath, one thing I've learned in Gath is that I don't have any good beside God. There is no righteousness in me. And there's a point, you know, we say that theologically, but we don't believe it. Because most of us were raised as kids under the horrible psychology, mommy loves you when you do good. Mommy doesn't love you when you do bad. And most of us have been going all through our life under a philosophy towards God. God loves you when you do good. And some of you this morning came feeling that you had deserved a 4-point this week, and so you could enter into worship. And others of you came, and last night wasn't so hot. You had an argument with your wife on the way to church or whatever, and so you decided you just have to slip through this service and try to do better next week. Because ultimately you don't understand that you stand complete in him. He is all your righteousness. There is no righteousness beside God. It's incredible. That is so incredible that I just get disturbed when I can't make people believe it. It's the only ground of standing there is. Every world cult, every world religion is based on what you do to please God. Only Christianity says you can't do anything to please him. He's made you righteous by faith. Accept it. Stand in it. Believe it. I want to say this to some of you who have decided that Gath looked good. Sometimes it takes an experience in Gath to prove to us that it is his righteousness. Some of us just don't understand that all of our righteousness is as a filthy rag before him. And God has to allow us to set our face towards Gath before we understand how totally it is his righteousness and not ours. Well, that's another whole subject. The third major thing I see David found here blew my mind when I saw it. I didn't understand it. I guess I've read this psalm 100 times in my experience of ministry and life. I never noticed this comparison. And once you set it in the stage of what I've just told you about David's choice to flee to Gath, it becomes so real. Why had David fled to Gath? Because of the unfaithfulness of God's people. Because the king over the land was persecuting him. He who had done nothing but attempt to be his friend. He who had nothing but concern for the people of God. And he fled to Gath, and in Gath, people liked him, received him, gave him a town. Now, in that context, will you read with me verse 3? David says in verse 3, "As for the saints of God in the land, they are excellent, noble, and glorious, and in them is all my delight." Now, that's pretty incredible. You mean, David, you like those people you had to run from? You mean, David, that something's happened in Gath that has made you appreciate the people of God? David says, that's the point. I sure didn't like them when I left, but they sure look good now. Well, we all are faced with it. There are very few people who in the process of their Christian life have not been disillusioned by believers. Some of us sneak into a service so desperate and lonely and needy, and people give us lip service and false smiles, and we try to break into cliques in the church, and you couldn't get in with a sledgehammer. We're desperate and we're needy, and yet people seem to care less, and we just decide, forget it. But let me tell you something, buddy. When you get in Gath, you're going to discover that in that world, there is nothing but sorrow. It is filled with the sorrows of the world. And all of a sudden, the heritage of God looks good, and the people of God look good. And you begin to sense a homesickness and a desire to be with these people of God. I don't know what it's going to take for some of you to know that. I realize, and I'm saying this as honestly as I know how to say it. That's all those Baptists could say yesterday. They said, "Boy, you're honest." And all I could say is, "Boy, so are you," as we battled out some ideas. All I can say to you is that I realize that among many of you, even who do not verbalize it, there's a depreciation concerning the body of Christ. And all I can say to you is that God somewhere is going to have an experience for you in which you're going to learn what that body's like. And I don't know when it will be for you. I remember in my second trip to India, 1970 actually, it was a year before I came to this church. I was not with missionaries, and I wasn't staying in the Conrad Hilton, where all the tourists stay, but I was in a little middle town of India called Bangalore, and I was staying in an Indian conference grounds. which was made of basically kind of mud brick and thatch hut and dirt floor. And I want you to know the beds came provided with nets, and you put the nets in. And I'm a restless sleeper, but I didn't kick the nets off while I was in that room. The little room for amenities was off to the side. I don't think I better describe that room to you this morning. I don't think it would profit any of you. Needless to say, it was a very basic structure. And I was not staying with missionary friends. I was not surrounded by European and American people. I was there purely with Indian people. I don't think I've ever been as sick as I was that night. And I don't know if you've ever been desperately ill among people who don't even speak your language in the manner in which you do or understand your need. And in a place like that, and you're 12,500 miles away from home and you feel like you're dying, oh boy, that becomes a pretty miserable experience. And I went into my room. I tried to do all that I had to do in speaking and preparation. I finally went into that room and just fell down on the bed and really prayed to die. I was so sick. And the door opened and a young Indian boy came in, one of the young men actually in his early 20s. Actually very, very close to my own age. And he said, Mr. Howard, are you sick? And I said, I'm desperately sick. He never said another word. He just went. I don't know how in God's name he did it, but somewhere in the middle of the night, he found a hot water bottle in Bangalore, India. And he came back, and of course there was no hot water anywhere. There was no hot water in that entire compound. He drained the radiator of his car and filled the water bottle with hot water. And he came in and sat beside me until I went to sleep. And somehow, when I awakened the next morning, everything seemed better. I sensed in that night something of the body of Christ that you rarely sense. Language, cultural differences mean nothing. There is a heritage in the people of God. And I want to say to you who haven't understood that yet, you're walking over a gold mine and treating it like it was a cornfield. You're walking over a field of oil without even knowing what it is. You're carelessly throwing out a Gutenberg Bible because God has given you a heritage in his people and you're not even using it or drawing from it or accepting it or appreciating it. What an incredible part of David's lesson that was. And you know, when I see David from this point on, I see David with a whole different attitude towards the people of God. When I see his return to the people in humility, I see his attitude. David accepted the 7 years that the rest of the Israelites would not accept him, which is a result of his decision here. That was the reaping that he did because of sowing. But you study those 7 years. He accepted them in humility and love. And he waited for the time when God's people would restore him completely to the kingship of the land. A fourth major revelation in this chapter has to do with the idea of security. Look at verse 5. Not only are you my heritage, David says, but you maintainest my lot. You maintain my heritage. And then David cries out in verse 8, and this is one of my favorite. He said, because I keep the Lord always before me, he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Security, that's the ultimate issue with many of us. Wherever I go today, I find believers, mind you, wringing their hands saying, what's going to happen to the stock market? What's going to happen to property values? What's going to happen to taxation? What do we do if they begin taxing the churches? My good friend, One of the exciting things to me is that when God starts a project, it's safe in his hands. Some of us haven't gotten that idea yet. I have a dear friend in San Jose who has a very large church, many times the size of our fellowship. I've known him for a lot of years, and he was not always the man he is now. When I first knew him, he was an ambitious young pastor who pulled every scheme and method he could. He knew more about promotion than any Wall Street, Madison Avenue executive. And everything was in terms of new programs and new ideas. Now he's a man who's totally at peace. And when you come to Jerry Fry and say, let's do this or so or whatever, Jerry never says, how much will it cost? Where will we get the money? How are we going to do this? One question, he says, let's have a day of fasting and prayer. Only one thing needs to be settled. Is it God's will? Does God want us to do it? Because if God wants us to do it, he's going to take care of the rest. And I'm amazed when I see the results of that kind of simple faith. Let me tell you something about yourself, my friend. You are the heritage of God, and what is his heritage he maintains? He that begun a good work is going to finish it. In fact, I think you need to know this very well, friends. The fact that the Holy Spirit drew you and revealed Jesus means that he's chosen you. It's like one of my friends frequently says to me when I get into a position of downing myself. He says, Howard, God don't make no junk. Now, maybe the English isn't too cool, but the thought is right on. And I've just recently come to a new understanding, and that is, if God expects me to be a good steward, he is also a good steward. And that means when he chooses and invests in someone, he's going to see that it pays off. When the Lord has put his seal upon you and drawn you unto himself and chose you to be worthy for redemption, he's going to maintain his inheritance. He's got a wall built around you. He's got a protection system and an alarm system built around you because you're his. Oh, I wish you would understand what David sees when he talks about the Lord having been set before him and being on his right hand, and because of that, he'll not be moved, David said. The right hand's where the man walks in the wedding ceremony. And David especially knew a right hand because the bodyguard stood at the right hand of the person he was guarding. Why? Because then the bodyguard's right hand, his sword arm was free, and with his left hand, he could shield the person he was protecting. And David said, the Lord Jehovah walks beside me with his sword unsheathed and the shield up in front of my head. Fire away. My security is in Christ. My security is in God. You know, this... You all awake? Didn't mean to do that. I see the Christian life as lived in two regions, just like a tree. In the one region, the roots of our life go down, and in the other, there's the branches and outreaches of our life that, like the tree, flow into the space. And the winds can whip and blow and disturb those branches and even break them off, but the life of the tree is the same. I lived in a section of the country all of my life that was threatened by tornadoes. In fact, all my relatives say, how can you live in California where they have earthquakes? And I said, well, they come less frequently than tornadoes. I'll take earthquakes any day. I don't know if you've ever lived under that threat of tornadoes and hurricanes, but that's something else. I've seen trees torn, branches torn off the trees, all of that kind of violence that occurs as the wind whips its way around the tree. And given 6 months, the scars are healed and the tree's going right on. Because it lived in another world. It had roots down deep into the very nature of its security. And that's exactly like we are. Our blooms may fall off. Our branches may get bent out of shape, quote unquote. But the essential people that we are is in Christ. And that's a place of total security. There's a fifth conclusion that David came to, and it's an interesting one. It's about joy and happiness. I wish you just take a few moments and read through this chapter. He talks about goodly heritage and the path of life and the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And in the ninth verse, he says, my heart is glad and my spirit. Now, the King James says, my spirit rejoices. That's because people in King James' day didn't think Christians could do what the Hebrew said. The Hebrew says, my spirit exalts. Now, this is David speaking. This is the David who just in a few years is going to get the ark out of a barn and bring it back to Jerusalem and dance so irreverently that his wife leaves them, which may have been the best thing ever happened to him in that case, at least, from what I've read about the wife that he had. You know, I feel sorry for people that don't know what it is to exalt. I want to say to you, find something to get excited about. Buy a 47 Packard. Buy a season ticket to the 49ers games. Do something that you can get excited about. I know some people don't extol or exalt about anything. And I want to say to them, how boring. David says, now that I've settled that the Lord is my inheritance, I'm not worrying about whether I have any property value, and my life isn't wrapped up thinking, when am I going to be king, and when's Saul going to die? But my whole life is concentrated on what God has brought to me through his own person. And David said, when I got that settled, something broke loose inside of me. Do you really believe a Christian can be exalting in the Lord and worrying about money? Oh, money's neat. It's a sum and substance of the way we live. But do you think a Christian's eyes can be upon that and his concentration can be on what happened today here and what's going to happen tomorrow here? Now, that doesn't mean we're to be careless or lack stewardship, but what I'm saying is, the believer's heart isn't in that world. It's a necessary part of the system of life, but he never really dwells upon it. Having done his books, he sets them aside. But his spirit is exalting in the Lord. I don't know whether it'll ever happen, but I think it'd be awfully exciting if some of you would exalt in the Lord. I think I could handle it. The church might not. Just really exalt in the Lord. I remember as a boy, and I have to go back that far to remember this happening. But I remember the godly saints in our church, in my father's church, and my dad's church was a very conservative church. It was really more conservative than our church is in terms of public worship. But there were some of those old saints, and when the Spirit of the Lord moved, I always knew Grandma and Granddad Shipton, especially, who sat in the front side on the left-hand side. They shared one huge Bible that overlapped both of them. And when the blessing began coming, I'd turn to the other kids and say, watch out. Sure enough, it'd be a moment till old Gown Shipton would raise his hand. He had the longest, boniest hand. It couldn't have been as long as I remember it. But I remember sitting in the back where, of course, I used to sit. I remember that when he raised that hand, it just seemed like a flagpole had gone up all over the church. Now, there was always a double warning system. One, two, and then when he stood, forget it. And I've seen services when Granddad and Grandma Shipton would walk up and down the aisle. And the Spirit of the Lord would flow like a heady sap through the congregation. And I tell you, I miss that. I miss people who are happy about Jesus. I'm not saying that we're not, just saying we've learned better, I guess. But I'd sort of like to see something happen spiritually in our service once in a while that would make even you conservative people exalt in Jesus. I think the world could handle it. I really do. A fifth thing that happened was that David got his sense of purpose. He said, Lord, you've shown me the path of life. There's another big one. I dare not even pause at this point. We're lost. Do you know the purpose of life? Not the path of death or the path of eternity. You've shown me the path of life. Jesus wasn't being facetious, young lady, when he said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I experience that in God, the believer has true life, enjoys life, lives it to the hilt, and with the least kinds of bondage and the least kinds of frustration. And then he says, sixth, there is direction and purpose in my life. I can bless him because he gives me counsel in the night. And he allows my heart to instruct me. I don't like to play God in people's lives. But I'll tell you one thing, God loves to play God. God has been playing God for a long time and he knows how to do it. He loves to instruct his people. He loves to guide his people with his eye. And I love this passage because it says the night turns out to be a learning time. Only thing I've ever regretted about my life is that you have to sleep. I don't know if there are any of the rest of you like that. It's one of the greatest frustrations to me that you have to sleep. Now, I've tried going without it. And it doesn't work. You've just got to stop and sleep. And it's such a waste of time. Do you realize I'm going to sleep 33 years of my life if I live to be 100? That's incredible. Look at the waste, it seems to me at least. And so I think David was a lot like me. So God said, that's all right, David. We'll take advantage of that time. You just turn it off and I'll turn it on. And when you get up in the morning, some things that were bothering you when you went to bed will be settled. Some things you weren't clear about, you'll have an answer to. Now, I don't know if there's anybody in this room who has ever had that experience, but I want you to know it is a blessing to lay flat down on the bed and say, Lord, here it is. I don't know what you're going to do with it. Many times after I have earnestly studied, and I conservatively put probably 20 to 30 hours in every sermon that I preach, but many times after all the research and reading all the commentaries and for weeks preparing for that particular message, I'll lay down on Saturday night without an idea of how it all flows spiritually for you. And I'll wake up and the Lord will begin 4:30 in the morning on Sunday, making it clear, this is what I want them to have from that. It's orderly and it's right and it flows out of divine inspiration. My friend, he wants to instruct you in the night seasons. He wants to use that time to get things straight. What a beautiful thing is that. And also, I love the phrase, although I dare not take any longer with it, the phrase that says, your inner emotions will instruct you. You see, a believer isn't a disjointed person who carries his religion around in a briefcase, sets it down on Sunday night and picks it up again on Sunday morning and picks up his little secular briefcase and goes to work on Monday and carries that for the rest of the week. The believer is a synthesis
We aren't a dichotomy, spiritual and unspiritual. But through Jesus Christ, all of the area of our life becomes motivated so that even our inner emotions become trustworthy.
And that's exactly what Paul meant when he said in Colossians 3, the peace of God will be an umpire for you.
Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Meaning that when a Christian has committed himself to the Lord, God, through his emotions, through his inner nature, God sentences umpires.
I had an interesting experience on Friday night at this retreat. I'd gotten up at 5 o'clock, come to the office here, did some work, went down to Bethany, taught my 3 classes, had to be in San Francisco at 2 o'clock, turned around and drove all the way back down to speak that night at the retreat back in the Santa Cruz Hills. And what I said was good, and it was right on, and it was truth, but I got really satirical in my humor. And it just came out of the kind of weariness that I was expressing at that time. Plus, I didn't like some of their reactions, and I was reacting to them like they were reacting to me. And I went back to my room, and my peace was disturbed. And the Holy Spirit said, well, that was part good and part bad, Howard. What you said was okay, but the way you said it wasn't so cool. And so I stood up the next morning, Saturday morning, in my first session and said, this is what happened last night, and I want to confess before you that I was a little biting in my comments. And that was me. That was the flash. It doesn't detract from what was said. That was of God, and that was for you. And I said, let me tell you why I'm saying this to you. Because the most important thing to me in my life is the peace of God which rules in my heart. And when my peace gets upset, I got to do something about it. My inner emotions instruct me because they're controlled by the same spirit that controls the rest of me. And then David talks about the end. He says, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And the greatest declaration about death in the Old Testament is David's statement here. David says, because I've set you before me, I know what our relationship is, and you're not going to let my body stay in the grave.
Even Job could only hope about it. But David, in his Gath experience, which was an unfaithful, wrong choice, but in that Gath experience, the faithfulness of God had become so real to David that David said, I know nothing is going to separate me from you and vice versa. And you're not going to suffer my soul to stay in Hades and Sheol.
There's an interesting phrase here, and I'm finished. David says, in one phrase, because I have set the Lord before my face, he's at my right hand. Then the same Hebrew word is used in the last verse in which he says, I will be before his face. That's what the Hebrew translated in his presence means. Now put those two together and what happens?
It says, because I have willfully set the Lord beside me, he is going to set me beside him. Let me make it very human for you.
Because God is comfortable in my house, I'm going to be comfortable in his house. And I want to close with this. You see, if you aren't comfortable with God now, heaven will be hell to you. It'd be hell to live for eternity in the presence of God if you don't enjoy him now.
And David says, I have invited the Lord and I have set him before my face in all of my activities, and because of that experience, I know what it's going to be like to be with him in his house.
You know, I know many believers are all excited about the rapture, and I've said this to you before, but it bears repeating. Personally, the rapture isn't all that exciting to me. I look forward to the experience when God calls us into death. And death, dear lady, is not a state. Death is an experience. I hear Christians talking about the state of death. There is no state of death, thank God. I sure wouldn't want to live there if there were one. There is an experience of death in which the Lord, who has been before your face by your choice, comes and personally escorts you through the sullen dark stream into the glorious light of his own home. And when Jesus said, "Hey, friend, I've been there. It's my Father's house. And I've prepared a place for you, and I'm going to personally come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be." That's exciting. That's life. And David says, when I get there, in his presence, I'm going to find a full satiation of joy, which I've not known here. I've had little sips, little tastes, but with him it's going to be commensurate joy. It's going to be joy concluded, joy finished, joy totaled. And at his right hand, David said, I'm going to enter into pleasures forevermore. I have pleasures down here, just little bits and pieces in the Lord. But in his presence, the pleasures are going to go on and on and on and on and on. I want to say, David, Gath wasn't any fun for you, but I'm sure glad you went there. I'm sure God might have revealed these things to you some other way, but your humanity is a comfort to me. And when out of the laboratory of your life you were willing to let that experience become this affirmation of personal faith, I have been enriched. And I want to say that to other believers. I want to say to believers who endure suffering with joy, who accept misunderstanding with peace, who regard problems with commitment, I want to say to them, thank you for letting my life be enriched as your laboratory becomes a way through which God reveals Jesus the Son to me in a richer way, in a more pure way. Now all of this psalm points away to Jesus. It's all a messianic psalm. I told you that last week. The ultimate truth of all of these truths is that they are in Jesus. He brings the joy, the fullness, but you decide to set him before your face. And I'd like every head to be bowed just for about 60 seconds.